Well, we've been talking over the last several weeks about what I called in our very first week together a transformational way of reading Scripture. You'll remember I contrasted that with a consumerist way of reading Scripture. When we read Scripture as consumers, we read for our own, you might say, egocentric or false self purposes. The word into our lives, into the place where we can make them fit into our lives. When we read for transformation, we open ourselves so that, in a way, God can fit us into the life of Scripture, so that it becomes, and God's life becomes, the horizon on which we find our lives. And so the second week, we turned to reading the Gospels with a way called Lectio Divina, which was a slow, meditative way of reading Scripture. Last week, we talked about reading Scripture with the imagination, entering in a different way. And I gave a couple of options for you to do as we went home. And today, we're going to talk about making the Psalms a part of our life, a regular part of our life of prayer. It seems to me, like we did last week, that if we're spending time together talking about Scripture, we should actually spend time listening to Scripture. Yes?
I'm sorry, before we get started, I just have to say, I'm a long time, I'm a lifer, Presbyterian, and I have never, or at least have never sunk in here about reading the Scripture with imagination.
Oh, good.
I love that.
Oh, wonderful.
And I think it's, you know, I'm going to give it a shot.
I'm glad. I certainly hope.
I just wanted to share that.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, I appreciate that, to know that that was useful to you. Yeah. So like I said, we should actually spend some time with Scripture. And this might take, you know, 5 or 10 minutes, but we'll do it both ways. We're going to begin with just sitting with Psalm 63. So I'm going to give us a few seconds of silence just to center ourselves. As I tell my students, find yourself in this place. We're so often someplace else, right? Where we just were or where we need to be this afternoon. But in the silence, take 10 or 15 or 20 seconds and find yourself here. And sometimes it helps to do that by feeling your body in this place, how your back feels against the wooden pew, how your bottom and your feet touching the floor and the seat. Just center yourself in this place. Now, if you're not too tired, you might want to close your eyes. If you feel alert enough, if you won't fall asleep or drop your coffee, you can close your eyes. And as I read these verses from Psalm 63, I invite you to simply listen for a word or phrase that captures your attention. What word or phrase sticks out to you, grabs you, as I read through this? O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So have I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now in the silence, I simply invite you to meditate on that word or phrase that captured your attention. Repeat it to yourself in the silence. Chew on it. Let it work its way into your spirit.
through the same passage again, I'm going to pause and ask some questions along the way for your reflection, so that you can enter into this psalm with your imagination and all of your senses. O God, you are my God, I seek you. What does seeking God look like in your life? What does your search for God look like? My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Those are abstract words, power and glory. Can you make them concrete in your imagination? Power, glory, what does that look like? What do you see in your mind's eye when you imagine God's power and glory? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. Do you see the body here? Lips praising, hands raised. Can you imagine yourself raising your hands in praise to God? What would that feel like? Awkward? Liberating? Praising God with your body? Soul is satisfied as with a rich feast. Can you imagine a rich feast? What comes to your mind first? Is it Thanksgiving dinner with your family? Is it a potluck at the church with watermelon and jello salads? What is a rich feast? What is satisfaction in God look like for you? And my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What does it feel like to be upheld by God's right hand? Do you feel like you're floating on water? Does it feel like a wobbly rope bridge? What do you see and feel in your imagination as you think about being upheld by God's right hand? finally, in the silence, I invite you to wonder, where does this psalm of longing for God touch your life right now? Where does this psalm of longing for God touch your life right now? Gracious and loving God, continue to help us see in our lives the longing we have for you. So often we try to escape it or deny it, but we know at our depth we long to be with you and be filled by you. Help us find the ways of prayer and worship that satisfy us at a very deep level, and especially help us to see how your scripture is a rich feast for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after we do an exercise like that, I love to hear how that was. Was that helpful? Was it confusing? Were you able to enter in with your imagination? Were there any images that were particularly vivid for you as we went through this? Yes.
On the whole idea of thirst at the beginning,
Right.
And I was aware of how often I went out to drink water and take it with me in the car or take it with me, and I never used to do that.
Mm.
And I now even take it a thermos with me at night before I go to bed, and I'll drink at night right there. It's handy.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I was just aware of how often I thirst.
Yeah, and when you're aware of your physical thirst in that way, it can help you in a way be in touch with your deeper soul thirst for God. You know, and there's a way in which that even that drinking, carrying the thermos, can become a spiritual practice. Because when you reach for water now, you can let it remind you of this psalm, of all the thirst that you have in your body. Yeah. I'm feeling thirsty because I took Sudafed last night for this cold, and I take my allergy medicine at night, and I was going to take a 12-hour Sudafed again this morning, and I accidentally took another allergy pill, so I'm just all full of medicine that dries me out, so I'm feeling that thirst today too. How about others? Any other connections? Yeah.
When it talked about the body and reaching your arms up to God, I can remember several years ago, we lived across the street from a Baptist minister, so we went to his church one morning, and before the regular worship service, they had about a half an hour where they sang praise songs, and people just went on the, you know, around the aisles and praised God and clapped and raised their arms up, and that's what it reminded me of.
Yeah, so you could really picture that, yeah. That, you know, thinking about our bodies in the life of prayer, for many of us, can be very difficult. I mean, when I went to Christian college as an undergraduate, we had chapel, and it was very energetic, and I stood like this most of the time, right? And I still do often stand like this in worship. So for me, learning to allow my body to express my prayer and my openness to God has been an awkward step to take, but sometimes it's where those places where we feel a little uncomfortable, that's where the growth is. You know, and so there's a deep connection between our bodies and our souls, and just sometimes opening up like that can really connect us in a way. Yeah. Anybody else want to share an image that struck you or
I was doing something like this. Oh, yeah, please.
Along the same lines, reaching out to praise would feel very freeing.
Right.
Instead of just feeling in here.
Yeah.
Outlet.
Yeah.
And then the right hand upholding is the feeling of being safe and secure.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good. So that sense of safety and security when you heard that. Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, speaking of right hand uphold me, this last line reminds me of the poem that I put on your handout. And you know, I like to have a poem to begin with or end with. Before you read the poem, let me remind you of the poem I used on the first day, if you were here, to help us picture trust. I hope I used the poem. Did I use a poem by Denise Levertov called The Avowal that begins like this? As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky and water bears them, as hawks rest upon air and air sustains them, so would I learn to attain free fall and float in Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earns that all-surrounding grace. Is that at all familiar? No, I didn't use it. Okay. I love that poem. Anyway, so forget about that. This poem stands beautifully on its own. The poem I just recited to you is a poem about trusting and floating in God, and it gives you this sense of deep, wholehearted experience of God. And this poem, in a way, is just the opposite of that. And sometimes in our lives of prayer and our spiritual lives, it feels more like this. This poem, Suspended. I had grasped God's garment in the void, but my hand slipped on the rich silk of it. The everlasting arms my sister loved to remember must have upheld my leaden weight from falling even so. For though I claw at empty air and feel nothing, no embrace, I have not plummeted. Have not plummeted. And sometimes in our lives with God, that's the best we can say. But that's as good as it needs to be. So today we're going to talk about the Psalms, and I want to begin by telling you a story about how a particular psalm... I better take my watch off. I feel like we have taken a long time to get to the beginning. I want to tell you a story about how a particular psalm became important in my life. When I was in high school, I dated a Baptist, and when mild Midwestern Methodist boys start dating Baptists in high school, what happens is we get saved. We have a conversion experience, and we become Baptists for a couple years, and I certainly did. It made my parents incredibly nervous because they weren't sure about me, like reading my Bible every day and all that kind of stuff. And one night at youth group at their church, one of the associate ministers announced that the youth were going to take a mission trip to Reynosa, Mexico, to help a small Baptist church in the slums of Reynosa build a second floor onto the first floor of their little cinder block church. And that night, this Midwestern, mild Methodist kid turned fiery Baptist until my girlfriend dumped me. That's another story. It's a good one, but it's another story. It was a bad one. Anyway, I was the first one to raise my hand. I wanted to go so badly. And so we had a wonderful trip down there. And we stayed in McAllister, Texas, on this side at night at a hotel. And so my girlfriend Kelly and Andy and Danielle decided that one morning... we wanted to be particularly pious, so we would wake up before everyone else, and we went out to a swimming pool to do our devotions. And it was already humid, and the sun was already beating down, so we sat at a table under an umbrella to do devotions. And I said, let's read Psalm 40. Well, this was a surprise even to me when I said it, because I had never read Psalm 40 in my life. Now, the chances are pretty good that I never read a psalm at all in my life, at least not on my own. I mean, I knew some psalms from church, you know, the kind of like top-of-the-chart psalms. There are a few, you know, greatest hit psalms that we all know. But otherwise, I had no real familiarity with the psalms. But nonetheless, I said, let's read Psalm 40. And they agreed, and so I opened my new leather-bound King James Version Bible, because that was the Bible they told me I had to read if I wanted to be a real Christian. So I spent my allowance on one, and I opened that Bible, and I began to read out loud Psalm 40. And I will tell you, God had me in the first three verses. Here they are. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall put their trust in the Lord. No one had ever told me that I could find my story in the stories of Scripture. But when we read that psalm, I immediately saw in that psalm, those words, my experience with God over the last 5 or 6 months. This feeling that God had pulled me up out of a pit. I think about that old hymn, Love Lifted Me, that I'd been lifted. Now, in retrospect, I see that the pit was high school anxiety and needing to belong and fear, as much as it was the pit of sin. All of that together, I felt like God had pulled me out of this pit and begun to establish me. So until then, and this was my my junior year in high school, I had been planning to go to college to study music and vocal performance. It's all I wanted to do. That was the song that had been in my heart. When I read this psalm, I felt quite literally that God had put a new song in my mouth. And I knew instantly in that moment, sitting around this pool, that God was calling me to sing that new song. In fact, I felt quite clearly that God was calling me to be a preacher. That this new song I was meant to sing so that others like me might, as the psalm says, see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so two nights later in Reynosa, Mexico, in this little cinder block church that we were building a second floor for, there was one light bulb hanging down that was powered by a generator in the back. The folks there on that evening were the folks who came because we had been out in the neighborhood passing out invitations to come that night. I preached for the first time. The little homily I preached took twice as long as it should have because it had to be translated into Spanish after every sentence. But I told the story that night of my sense of God's inclining to me and lifting me out of a pit and forgiving my sin. And I told the story about Jesus going into the pit of death for us, but God lifting him up to give us new life. I sung for the first time the new song that God has put in my mouth. Psalm 40 was about me. It was mine. And with that, the door to the Psalms had been opened. A door to these ancient prayers through which God can still speak and shape us. Now, for many of us, the doors to the Psalms might be open just a crack. That our experience with the Psalms might be episodic. At certain times we are in them, or we might not know much about them at all. Now, I suspect, like myself, most of us know what I called the greatest hits. My wife and I would teach a Bible study, when we got to the Psalms part, I remember several times, and some of you might remember this, some of the older members of the study reminded us about times in elementary school when everyone had to memorize Psalm 1, Psalm 23, and Psalm 100. But at least in these Bible studies, that usually was the extent of the real knowledge and experience with the Psalms. And then there are the other Psalms that, if, I don't know in what way y'all follow the liturgical calendar or the lectionary, but there are the Psalms that crop up every year at the same time. And so we know that Psalm 24 comes in Advent. Lift up your heads, O mighty gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That's an we see that referring to Jesus in Advent. Or during Lent or on Ash Wednesday, we say Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or coming up on Good Friday, if you're in a Good Friday service, you'll undoubtedly hear Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there are those psalms, or if you've ever been to a funeral, of course, you know Psalm 23 comes up in those occasions. So there are those psalms that are familiar to us because we encounter them in the annual cycle of the church's year. And then we might have within us, you know, just tucked away in the back pockets of our memories, we might have phrases from psalms. We might not know where they come from, but just these little phrases that stick out to us. For instance, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, or be still and know that I am God. Every time I want to use that verse, I always have to Google it because I can never remember what psalm it's in, right? But we have those verses. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning, right? These little verses tucked in the backs of our memories. Now, our present-day relatively limited experience with the psalms is quite different from how, for much of the church, the psalms have functioned through the centuries. For many centuries and in many places in the church, those committed to knowing God and growing in life with God have found in the Psalms the greatest of resources. They've called it the Bible's own prayer book, or Scripture's very own school of prayer. Of course, we know that Christianity began as a sect within Judaism, and grew out of the religious matrix of that period. So the Psalms are deeply within Christianity's own DNA. If you read through the New Testament, it would be almost impossible to count all of the allusions to the Psalms in the New Testament. It's everywhere. The language of the Psalms permeates the New Testament. In about the 3rd and 4th century, when the empire became officially Christian under Emperor Constantine and his heirs, there were many Christians who were uncomfortable with that. They were uncomfortable with Christianity becoming accommodated to the Roman Empire. And they felt, well, once empire and faith had been merged, that it was much more difficult for them to follow Jesus as faithfully as they wanted. So some of these folks, and we know them now as desert monastics, some of these folks went into the deserts of Egypt and Syria and Palestine to practice their faith like they thought the earliest Christians did. They went into the austere environments of the desert in order to face the even more austere environment of their own souls, to grapple with God in prayer, to fight temptation, to learn a life of love. And so many of these monks were the early monks. Many of them lived on their own in little huts, but close to one another. So every once in a while they can get together for common worship. But by and large, they stayed in their huts on their own, and they spent their days meditating, praying. And they would weave baskets or plait reeds as they prayed. And their lives became just this ongoing life of prayer. And that prayer, by and large, was the recitation of the Psalms, from 1 to 150, all the way through. They knew them by heart, and they simply prayed through the Psalms. And in this way, they felt like they were living out the Apostle Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing, by always having the Psalms on their hearts. Well, 150 or 200 years later, developed in the church's history, developed a different kind of monasticism, which was the more communal kind. Saint Benedict was the founder of this kind of monasticism, and it's what we think of when we think of the Abbey of the Genesee up in towards New York. Is it in New York? Or Gethsemane Abbey, or these monasteries, and the monks live in community. And they're devoted. Saint Benedict wrote a rule for their life to govern the shape of their life. And they were devoted to study and work and prayer. And prayer for them meant praying in chapel, or chapter they called it, seven times a day, because Psalm 119 says, seven times a day I will praise you. So they divided up the day into seven periods of prayer, and whatever was going on, when the bell rang, they put down their work, and they came to chapel, and they prayed together. And then they could go back out to work or to their study. And over the course of a week, in these chapel services, they would pray through, chant through out loud all 150 psalms through the course of the week. Saint David of Wales in the 6th century was influenced by the desert monastics. No one knows how Saint David of Wales got the literature of the desert monastics in Egypt in the 6th century, but he did. He had his monks praying all the psalms, all 150 every day. But Saint Benedict concedes, he says, due to our weakness and our laziness, we will only pray them all every week. So they only get through the Psalms 52 times a year instead of 360, four times a year. These Christians knew what Paul meant when Paul said, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. That the book of Psalms is the Bible's own hymn book. And you can't be too familiar with its hymns. And sometimes I think about these monks. They're not all just ancient. We have them around us today. And they might say, why do you come so rarely to this book? When God, through the poets of Israel, has laid out for us a banquet that will never spoil, the Bible's rich feast of prayer. Why do we pick and choose so sparingly? Sometimes we are with the Psalms like my children at a Chinese buffet, right? I mean, 150 items at the Chinese buffet, and I'm going to just gorge on two of those, crab rangoons and lo mein. My children could make a feast out of crab rangoon and lo mein. What? There's so much. Well, the Chinese buffet, I guess I shouldn't be. Anyway, we don't need to talk about Chinese buffets. Why not come to these psalms, this rich feast, and be satisfied? Why do we continue to search aimlessly here and there, high and low, for spiritual nourishment, when before us we have the prayers that have taught, shaped, and sustained Jews and Christians for 4,000 years? Reformer Martin Luther said, in it, that is the book of the Psalms, is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. In our restless consumerist search that we talked about a few weeks ago, looking for something to satisfy when our common experiences grow boring, we might not notice that God has put this table, this rich feast, right in front of us, a banquet at which our cup can run over. And when you open the door all the way and walk into this banquet hall of prayer called the Psalms, where Jesus himself welcomes and teaches us around the table, then we can say with the writer of Psalm 63, my soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips. So now we're at the section on your handout called Praying the Psalms with Jesus. I talked the second week, it must be time for the choir to sing. Sing pretty. People who sing in choirs know a lot more psalms than the rest of us. Right? Because, half the anthems we sing are based on psalms. And it's also true that people who are willing to put up with contemporary worship also know psalms more than the rest of us, because a very great many of the contemporary praise courses are also written after the psalms. So if we know psalms, we might know psalms we didn't even know we knew from the songs that we sing in church or in worship or sing in the choir. So we talked about in the second week how the Old Testament you don't just need the Old Testament to understand Jesus, but after Jesus, you need Jesus to help understand the Old Testament. And the earliest Christian writers, when they were writing the life of Jesus, the gospel writers, the Psalms pointed everywhere to the life of Jesus, which is why in Advent we use Psalm 24, which is why on Good Friday we sing Psalm 22, because Jesus himself said, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? I can't remember which psalm. Oh, I guess it's Psalm 22 that says they gave me vinegar to drink. And so when they gave Jesus vinegar to drink on the cross, so many of the psalms, Psalm 69 is probably quoted in Matthew 50 times to help us understand who Jesus is. And of course, you know, when I sing for my six-year-old daughter at night before bed, one of the favorite songs I love to sing, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Do you know that? "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. His goodness faileth never." She doesn't need me to tell her that Jesus is the good shepherd we're singing about, that Jesus is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. So the Psalms teach us about the life of Jesus, and through the Psalms, Jesus himself can teach us. Perhaps there's no one in the 20th century who helps us see this reality than the 20th century German theologian who was hanged by the Nazis in April of 1944, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He helps us to realize in some of his writings the profound connection to Jesus available through the Psalms. When we pray the Psalms, he says, we are not just saying prayers that point to the life of Jesus, but we are saying the prayers of Jesus. In praying the Psalms, he says, we're actually being joined to the one great prayer that is Jesus himself. We're being joined to Jesus in the Psalms. So throughout Hitler's reign, Bonhoeffer in Germany opposed the anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic laws that we know so much about. And when Hitler declared the state church of Germany, the church to be the state church, Bonhoeffer was one of the few people that started the confessing church, which was the protest church. He was actually like those early monks that said, we cannot fuse especially this culture with the church and make them identical. So the confessing church was illegal, but it continued to train pastors. And Bonhoeffer, for a couple years, ran an underground seminary to a place called Finkenwalde, where they lived a common life together, these ordinands, before it was shut down by the Gestapo. So after it was shut down, Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together, one of the four or five classics of Christian literature in the 20th century. And Life Together was a book where he just talks about, this is what our lives look like, a model of Christian community as we lived our lives together. And it's still a book that many people who are trying to live in Christian community use as a guide for today. And at the heart of this community's life together was daily prayer, which began every morning with the Psalms. Bonhoeffer says the Psalms occupy a unique place in the Bible because they're at once scripture, God's word to us, but they're also prayers, our words to God. So he says, how can God's word be at the same time prayer to God at the same time? And he answers his own questions, and I have a long quote there at the bottom of the front page of your handout. He writes, "The human Jesus Christ, to whom no affliction, no illness, no suffering is unknown, and who yet was the holy, innocent, and righteous one, is praying the Psalter," that's another word for all of the Psalms together, "is praying the Psalter through the mouth of his congregation. Because Christ prays the prayer of the Psalms with the individual and with the church, before the heavenly throne of God, or rather, because those who pray the Psalms are joining in the prayer of Jesus Christ, their prayer reaches the ears of God. Christ has become their intercessor." Bonhoeffer is almost giving a mystical account, an insight into what happens when the church takes the Psalms onto its lips. Because the church is Christ's body, and because as individual Christians through baptisms, we are joined to Christ's body, when we pray the Psalms, the very prayers that Jesus would have known and prayed when he walked the earth, we are continuing to offer his prayer with our voices. When the church prays the Psalms and individual members, us, when we pray them, Jesus himself is praying through us, says Bonhoeffer. Now, this was very significant for them, especially in the struggle with anti-Semitism. Because when they prayed the Psalms, which of course were originally Jewish prayers, they were joining themselves to the voice of Jesus, who of course was a Jew, praying the Psalms. So for them, their dedication to the Psalms was actually a very subtle act of resistance to German anti-Semitism. Now, that was the theoretical account, right? But it's actually very helpful to us in a practical way. Bonhoeffer's insistence that when we pray the Psalms, we join ourselves to Christ who prays the Psalms. It actually has a very practical application. It's probably happened to you on one Sunday, or if you've been reading the Psalms, that you read through or encounter a psalm that actually does not express the experience of your heart. Maybe on a Sunday that you're reading a psalm in church. Oftentimes it's those what we call the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of vengeance, where we are calling down God's wrath upon our enemies. Right? Maybe at that morning when you're praying the psalm in church or you're reading it, you actually can't think of the enemies in your life you'd like God's wrath to be cast down on. Maybe you can, but there are oftentimes we encounter a psalm where the experience doesn't match ours. Or it might be a psalm that really speaks of the soul's depth of despair. And you might be in a very joyful place in your life, and here you are just reading through or singing the psalm of despair. Or it might be a psalm that, like we've been reading today, Psalm 63, that expresses real intimacy with God. And that doesn't seem like it matches your experience. How can I pray this? How can I make this psalm my prayer if it doesn't match what I'm going through? And Bonhoeffer recognized this problem. He says that when someone starts praying the Psalms, she's bound to find one that doesn't match her experience. They seem foreign, awkward. That might be one of the reasons we're so selective with our relationship with the Psalms. We have the two or three or five that we really love because they fit us, and then we leave the other 145 alone. They seem ill-suited to our voices. Should we skip them? And Bonhoeffer says no, because these Psalms are not only my individual prayer. As the prayers of Christ, they're the prayers of the whole church. He says, someplace, someone with whom we are united in Christ is going through right now what that psalm is talking about. Someplace, someone is going through that. And so we can legitimately pray them on behalf of the innocent or the angry or the joyful or the despairing people throughout the world. We don't have to feel what the psalm feels when we pray it. In order to pray it. But we pray it as ones joined to Christ, so we pray on behalf of someone else with whom we're united. In praying the Psalms, we are not just hearing and responding to Jesus, letting him be our teacher, though we're doing that. But we're also participating in the very prayer that is Jesus' own life, his offering himself to God in word and deed. Prayer for the whole world. So, my son had a birthday party a couple years ago, and we rented the gym at the Boyd Community Center in O'Hara Township. My son just wanted to play basketball, and all he wanted for his birthday was a gym for a couple hours to play basketball with his buddies. So they all brought their own basketballs. But the woman who was the attendant at the community center that day thought they needed more basketballs. So she went into this little room off the corner of the gym, and she brought out three red, white, and blue basketballs so they would have more to play with. What she didn't do was shut the door all the way to the little room off the side. Now, I think most of the kids would have ignored that there was this little room with the door ajar, except for one reason. The door had a sign on it, a big sign, that said, "Keep door closed, community center staff only." And I think as soon as these boys saw that little sign on a door that was open to crack, it piqued their curiosity and they wanted to go in. So as I was standing back watching, I began to see all of the little boys kind of gathering around this half-open door. So I walked up there myself and I looked in, and it was just a room filled with the most colorful, play equipment you could possibly imagine. Orange cones and red and blue mats. It was just piled high with this kind of, and their eyes were wide open. And then there was one little kid who was clearly the rule follower in the group, the youngest of them all, and he was kind of nervous. And he came up to me and he said, "I think we should shut the door. Do you see that sign?" I said, "You are welcome to shut the door." So that was the end of their temptation. But sometimes I think it's like the Psalms have a door. And it's cracked open just a little bit, and we're curious what's in there. What if all these people I've just been talking about are right, that there really is a rich feast for us in this room called the Psalms? But there's also something else that keeps us back. Maybe we are afraid that there's a little sign on it that says, "Experts only, do not enter." Have you had Jerome Creech, my colleague, come and teach for you? Jerome, he's an expert on the Psalms. Don't touch the Psalms until you've had Jerome come and explain them for you. There are Psalms of hate in there. There are Psalms that call for violence. There are Psalms of deep intimacy with God that many of us fear. Psalms that might feel too hot to handle. Maybe we should just shut the door. And the Methodist Church in our Methodist hymnal, maybe the new Glory to God hymnals the same way, we have the Psalter at the back. So the 150 Psalms at the back, except, you know what we've done? We've taken out verses that scare us. So they're not all in there, like the hate ones and the vengeance ones. We can't deal with this. So it's not, we just skip them. They're not even in there, right? Too hot to handle. Well, my word on that matter is this: let the curiosity win. Don't be the nervous little boy who shuts the door. But like we said last week with our imaginations, trust that there really is a rich feast for here. They're meant for us. They're meant for us to give voice to our longing and our anxiety and our fear and even our anger, but also our hope. It's a storehouse of discovery. A book of prayer that can help us discover ourselves and discover a very faithful God. So I want to mention two ways that you can use these Psalms. Two ways that you can kind of crack the door open to the Psalms a little bit wider. You can walk in into this door. And the first is what I find a very enjoyable practice that's deeply helped my life of prayer. And that's simply putting the Psalms in your own words. Rewriting the Psalms, maybe during your prayer time or if you have a journal. Rewriting the Psalms in your own words. The Psalms express, in our culture there are feelings that are okay to express. And then there are feelings that are not okay to express. And the Psalms express them all. They say, look, this is the human reality. And especially in front of your life with God, you don't need to keep any of it hidden. If you really are angry, and there is someone you want to call God's wrath down upon, God already knows it, as Psalm 139 tells us. So there's no point in not being honest with God about it, right? And so by putting the Psalms in our own words, we can take what are these sometimes weird-seeming prayers and help them to become the prayer of our own hearts. And the practice is really simple. And this is it really helps to find a psalm that does express your own desires and longings. But take a psalm that expresses your prayer, read it through, and then put it aside and rewrite the prayer in your own words, as if it's coming from your own heart. Don't worry about, you're not trying to get it right. It doesn't have to be beautiful. It doesn't have to be poetic. It's just a way of taking the sentiment of the psalm that you just read and prayed and putting it in your own words. And the other thing to do is to let yourself keep going. So maybe you're not paraphrasing the psalm anymore, but you're going off and you're writing your own prayer. And it opens the door for your deeper sense of prayer. So there's that Psalm 42 that says, "As the deer longs for streams of flowing water, so my soul longs for you, O God." How would you express that sentiment, that longing, as the deer longs? Here we are back to thirst, aren't we? "As the deer longs for streams of flowing water, so my soul longs for you." Well, I might write this: "God, I want to know you and have a full and deep relationship with you, because you are like water, the very source of life, the very source of my life." That might be what I would write. I don't know what you would write. We would all write it differently. But we can put those words, perhaps the metaphor of a deer longing for water doesn't speak to your heart. Put that in your own words. Well, what about when we encounter the Psalms about our enemies? When we can't think of the enemies that we have, or we know who they are, but we still don't feel like it's appropriate to ask for God's judgment on them. Deliver me from my enemies. What do we pray then? Well, I often allow that language to become a metaphor. And I might say, what feels like an enemy in this period of my life? If you're battling with depression, depression can feel like a real enemy pushing you down. So allow the psalm of deliverance from enemies be a psalm of crying out to God for relief from this pit of darkness. I, over the years, have struggled off and on with lesser or worse anxiety. And so many times when I've gotten to these psalms about enemies, it's my anxiety I've been talking about. Deliver me, God, from this crushing anxiety that's cutting me off from life around me. Right? It becomes the enemy. Yeah, John?
If you have cancer, that could be an enemy.
It could be an enemy, right. That, especially if the cancer feels that way at the time, right? It can feel like an enemy. There are other times in extended periods of illness where the illness might feel like something else, but oftentimes it feels like an enemy or any kind of disease or sickness you're battling. So you can allow the Psalms, those expressions, to become the expressions of your own heart if you begin to put the Psalms in your own words. Now, this is just for fun, but on the back of the handout, I put four little verses and some space. And sometime this week, now these aren't Psalms that you've picked, so they might not speak to your condition at all, but sometimes this week you might just want to practice this. Say, what would it be like to take a Psalm and just put it in my own words? How would I paraphrase or rewrite this? And finally, the thing I would recommend that might seem more intimidating is to begin the practice of praying all 150 psalms in order. Really renew in our lives the practice of the earliest of the early Christians and the monks today. Because even if we only practice what I've just talked about, putting the psalms in our own words, it's still very possible that we will just stick with those six that we really love, right? We're still going to the Chinese buffet and only eating the crab rangoon when it looks fresh. But there's much more there that we can learn from, as I've just suggested. So finding a way to do that can be very helpful. Not to mention, it can expand the range of psalms that you're familiar with, so that when you need one to put in your own words, you know where to go. You're familiar with them. And there are many ways you can do this. You can buy a book of common prayer, or steal one from your local Episcopal church. They have more than they need. And in the middle, it has a psalter. And it divides all 150 psalms into morning prayer and evening prayer, so that if you prayed those psalms in the morning and evening, day 1 through day 30, you would pray all 150 psalms in a month. And the translation in the Book of Common Prayer is really, really beautiful. In my own life, I found that I tried that, and I found that was just too much to tackle. I didn't have that much time in the morning and at night. So what I've done is I've taken my own Bible and I've made my own. If you looked at my Bible, there's this little code. You wouldn't know what it means in the Psalms. But it has me praying in the morning and the evening over a period of 2 months to get through all the Psalms, all 150 Psalms in 2 months. Now, old St. David of Wales, who prayed them all every day, might think that I'm being a little too lax. But the point is, not to find a way that suits St. David of Wales, or to find a way that suits the Episcopalians, or to find a way that suits me, but to find a way that works for you, so that these psalms can enrich your life of prayer. So maybe it's just one psalm a day. And then when you get to Psalm 119, you should take 3 or 4 days, because it's really long. So you get through all of them in 155 days. Yeah. Or it might be working out a method that you get through all of them in a whole year, right? What can you chew off? But this experience will, as I think the ages suggest, deeply enrich your life of prayer. And also make you more familiar with those psalms that can really speak to you and be useful to others as well. When I had my gallbladder removed about a month ago, probably 6 weeks ago, it was very sudden, and I was in horrible pain, and 10 hours later, I was being led down to the operating room. And my pastor came, and he asked if he could read a psalm. And he said, is there one that you particularly like? And I was in no condition to pull a psalm out of air. So he said, how about Psalm 91? Well, I know that psalm, and I love it. And, I get it, you pray it every couple of months. And you become very used to psalms. Like anything, like the 23rd psalm, you pray it, or the Lord's Prayer, pray it by rote. But I was amazed when he read that psalm to me in that hospital room, actually it was the waiting room for the OR. It struck me like it had never struck me before. Those very familiar words, God covering me with God's pinions, the wings of God, the mother hen protecting me. God, it says, he will not let your foot slip. This is another psalm we use to refer to Jesus. The devil used this psalm at the temptation to tempt Jesus. He will not, this psalm, and I could not believe, I began to cry there in my bed with the psalm I was so familiar with, as if I had read it for the first time. And I believe it was my familiarity and the depth to which the psalm had sunk in my soul that allowed God to use it at that moment to bring me deep comfort and peace. So I commend to you a practice of the ongoing reading of the Psalms. So now in the morning of the 15th day of odd-numbered months, the 15th day of odd-numbered months, I read Psalm 40, the psalm that I read for the first time by that swimming pool near Mexico that spoke to me in such a powerful way. That psalm is an old friend by now. And as with old friends, our relationship has changed over the years quite a bit. I'm no longer a preacher preaching every Sunday morning. And I'm a professor now, and I don't preach near as much as I used to. But as I've read the psalm, it has not become for me a sense of denial of my call. But the psalm has changed my sense of call. And over the years, as I've read the psalm, when it says, God has put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise to our God, I've become ever more convinced that that new song is not just something I do here or there, a sermon I preach, a class I teach, but that song is actually meant to be my whole life. That God is inviting my whole life to become a song of praise to God, that might witness somehow to God's love and redemption in the world. So every 2 months, I count on seeing this old friend again, Psalm 40. And who knows in 20 years from now how our conversation will change. So I commend the Psalms to you as well. Well, here we are. This was fun. 4 weeks of being with you all has been really delightful. And I hope maybe I'll get to come back sometime. So thank you so much.